We've spent the last couple of months learning about how it is all about Jesus in the Christian and Missionary Alliance, from how we formulate our theology to the core values that drive us to achieve the mission that is before us. It is all about Jesus. And last week, we, of course, celebrated our King, defeating death, rising from the grave, demonstrating that he has the power to do what he has done for us, what he says he has been able to do for us, which is make sinners like you and I righteous, free from sin, fit for the kingdom of God. And without that, our faith is worthless. If Jesus did not live a sinful life on this earth, die on a Roman cross, and rise from the grave again, nothing what we do here this morning is of any lasting or real value to us. But Jesus did rise again, and so we can rely on that, and it is truly all about him. And how incredible is that, that it is all about him? Jesus was only active in ministry for about the last 3 years of his life on earth. And yet, even in that short amount of time, he did more to impact the world around him than any other person who has ever lived since before him or after him, even more than any other kingdom or nation has done to impact the world around them. That's how big an impact that Jesus made on this world. A man by the name of H.G. Wells, who was a prolific English writer and maybe one of the best historians of the 20th century, says this about Jesus. He says, more than 1,900 years later, Wells died in, I think, the 60s, but so more than 1,900 years later, a historian like myself, who doesn't even call himself a Christian, finds the picture entering irresistibly around the life and character of this most significant man. The historian's test of an individual's greatness is a question. What did he leave to grow? Did he start men thinking along fresh lines with a vigor that persisted after him? By this test, Jesus stands first among all who have ever lived. By any measure, Jesus left the single biggest impression on this world than anyone we could ever come up with in all of time. And it began more than 2,000 years ago with a journey that some men decided to take with a soon-to-become famous carpenter from Nazareth. Grab your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Luke chapter 5. I've asked, who did I ask to read for me this morning? I forget. Yes, thank you. All right, I've asked someone to read for us. The passage that we're going to read today reveals two things that Jesus did in his time here on earth that contributed to the impact that he left while he was here. I mean, he was God, so there was that, right? But there's two things that he did in his time on earth that everyone in this room can do. And everyone in this room who is a follower of Jesus is actually called to do. Two things that we can do to increase the impact that Jesus is continuing to make on this world by God working through us. So let's find out what those two things are. Luke 5, 1 through 11. Arlene, would you go ahead and read that for us?
One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, with people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats, left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come up and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up to shore, left everything, and followed him.
Thank you, Arlene. So if you're tracking along this morning, you might be wondering why and what it does in this scripture has to do with all this talk about Jesus and the two things that he did to impact the world around him and that those things that we can adopt to impact the world around us. What does all that have to do with the title of the series, Missing? Well, maybe you are aware of it, or maybe you're not aware of it. We have a missing person epidemic in this country. The number of persons reported missing has increased dramatically in the past 25 years in our nation. At any given time in our world, in our nation here, there are 90,000 people missing in the United States. 60% of those are adults, and a good share of the remaining 40% are teenagers. From 2004 to 2014, the average number of people reported missing every hour in the United States was 85 people every hour. That's over 2,000 a day and almost 750,000 people every year, 750,000 people. That's a lot of missing people in our nation. Now, let me connect that a little bit here to Jesus. When we study those 3 years of Jesus' life on earth here, where he was in ministry, as recorded in the Gospels, what we find is that he centered his life and ministry around missing persons. But these people weren't necessarily missing in the sense that their friends and their family didn't know where they were. They knew where they were. These people were simply missing from the flock of Jesus Christ. They weren't following him. And the Good Shepherd was laser-focused on bringing them home to the family of God. Now, as astounding as those numbers that we just heard of missing persons in our country is, they pale in comparison to the number of people who are missing today from the family of God. And when people are missing, Jesus goes looking for them. And when people are missing, he runs after them. And he does two simple things to find them. First, he searches for missing persons, and then he makes committed disciples. Those are the two things that Jesus spent most of his life doing in ministry here on earth. Of all the things that he could have done, you know, he could have written literature, he could have made a huge fortune and amassed an empire, he could have started a business or a school, but instead he took the time that he had here on earth and he focused on these two things when he was in ministry. And for those of us who have made Jesus Lord of our lives, he's made it absolutely clear that he wants us to do the same thing. Before he ascended into heaven, he told his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age." That was the last command that he gave to the disciples while he was here on earth. And it's clear all throughout the Gospels that he wants us to be about what he was about. He wants us to make our purposes what his purposes were. And that purpose wasn't only it wasn't only given to us anyway at the end of his time on earth. He didn't just wait till the end and tell us about his purposes. We can actually sum up everything that Jesus wants us to do in one of the very first commands he ever gave, actually, as recorded in a few of the Gospels, just two words. And when he said, "Follow me," Mark 1:17 says, "And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.'" Follow me. Those two words are at the foundation of living a life that will impact the world for the kingdom of God. Now, we read just a little bit ago, Arlene read for us, the more detailed account from Luke chapter 5 of Jesus calling his first disciples to follow him. But know that if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you too are his disciple. You are his follower. You too are called to follow him. You've experienced that if you are his follower, right? So this story isn't just about Simon Peter and James and John. This story is about you. This is your call. And the next steps that Simon Peter and James and John took are these same steps that we must be taking if we want to be in step with what Jesus is doing in and through our lives, if we want to make his purposes our purposes. They're the steps that we must take if we want to be making the impact on the world that Jesus has for us to make. And the first step is a simple one. We need to hear from the Word of God. We need to hear it. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the Word of God, he was standing by the Lake of Gennesaret. The story begins, as it always does, right, with Jesus teaching and preaching and people hearing the Word of God. Now, this is important because every journey of following Jesus begins with hearing the Word of God. If you can't hear the Word of God, you have no idea what it's about. You can't follow him. And even though Jesus didn't have the fully finished canon of Scripture like we do today to teach from, this was certainly the Word of God that the people were hearing that day, right? I mean, Jesus is the Word of God, after all. It is Him. John, who is in this story and would later write a gospel account of his own, began his gospel message by telling us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Every time Jesus opened his mouth, people got to hear the Word of God. That was what it was. Now, in order for the crowd to be sure to hear him, Jesus does a really smart thing. It's pretty incredible. He gets into Peter's boat, and he has him push it offshore a little bit, and says he was going to preach from there. Why does he do that? Anyone know why he does that? Anyone live around a lake? Yeah, I know Cheryl does, yeah. So if you've been around one, or if you live around a lake, you might know from some calm days that you can actually hear people almost, sometimes even from the other side of the lake, and conversations that they're having. Maybe you can't make out exactly what they're saying, but you can hear, even if they're just speaking in a normal voice. And you can hear that thing coming clear across the lake. It's an incredible thing. I've heard that. I don't know if you've heard that or not. But I've always wondered if that was real, or if I was just imagining it, or people were shouting and just having a weird, loud shouting conversation or something like that. Well, I looked it up, and it's a real thing, okay? Sound travels further over a calm body of water than it does over land. And it's kind of a weird thing. So I had speculated that maybe it was because there was no obstructions in the way on a lake, but it's not just the no obstruction thing. There's actually a whole lot more that goes into it. The real reason has to do with the way the air temperature affects traveling sound waves, okay? The sounds that we hear, the sounds that you're hearing right now, are actually pressure waves that are coming at you. Pressure waves that are traveling through the air. And the speed of sound actually depends on the temperature of the substance that pressure wave is going through. So if the temperature is higher, the speed of sound is faster. If the temperature is lower, the speed of sound is slower. Now, since the air just above a body of water is slightly cooler than higher up, because the body of water cools the air, the speed of sound is slightly lower above the body of water, the surface of the water. And so the temperature gradient above the water, above the body of water, translates into how fast that sound moves. Now, sound waves further from the water, so that as you go up higher, these sound waves are going to travel a little bit faster than those below them. And the difference in speed causes the expanding sphere of these pressure waves to kind of flatten into almost like a wall, and it actually drives these sound waves down, and so it actually travels further across a body of water than it does against land. And so less noise is lost up into the air and around behind and to the side, and it just gets focused in one direction. Jesus was using that to his advantage, right? He was using water to magnify his voice so that the crowd could hear him. I mean, who needs a microphone these days, right? We just need to go out to the lake to have church. And maybe a day with less wind than, you know, most of South Dakota's days have. We get about three of those, I think, some each year. Now, how did Jesus know about that sound and water thing? I don't know, but I mean, I think people did probably pay attention more to their physical surroundings those days than they do today because, well, they didn't have, like, screens to look at all the time. But he's God, right? So he made sound and water, and so he kind of understands that. There's that. But at any rate, he's got this sweet setup for the crowd to hear the Word of God, and he knows that's where it begins. That's where this journey of following Jesus begins. They have to hear the Word of God. That's the first piece he imparts to the disciples of and potential disciples that he's talking to in order to be used by God to impact the world around them. They have to hear the Word of God. Next, we have to trust the Word of God. If we can go to the next slide. Trust the Word of God, or trust the Son of God. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Now, if I was Peter, I could imagine that maybe the last thing that I wanted to hear from Jesus at that moment was to hear Jesus say, "Let's go fishing," right? I mean, most folks around here who fish do it recreationally, so they like to go fishing. I like to go fishing, but Peter was a professional fisherman. He did this day in and day out for a living, just to survive, right? And so he's thinking to himself, yeah, sure, this carpenter wants to go out and go fishing. I mean, this carpenter has no idea what kind of work that entails. He has a different life than mine. He doesn't know what he's asking here, right? And if you remember what Peter and the rest of his friends were doing in that moment, you know that they thought at that moment their work was done for their day. Their shift was over, right? They had worked hard for many hours, and now they were doing the tedious job of equipment upkeep. They were cleaning their nets. Verse 2 says that that's what they were doing. They were washing their nets. So they were ready to punch out for the day and go home and get some much-needed rest so they could come back and do it again tomorrow. And so it's no surprise that Peter isn't super receptive to the idea right away. He was exhausted. He was tired. And his coworkers had fished all night with him, and they had caught nothing. They had nothing to show for it. You can hear the frustration in his response to Jesus. He said, "Master, we've toiled all night, and we took nothing." That's frustration right there, right? There was a reason that they worked at night. The fish in the Sea of Galilee actually fed at night. And in the daytime, they like to hide under rocks and rest in the cool of the water there. And besides that, daytime fishing was the wrong time. It was always less productive because the fish could see the net and avoid it more in the daytime than they could at night. They didn't have the fine little filaments that we have now for fishing nets and fishing line. So they could see the net even easier in the daytime. So Peter is not only frustrated after a hard night's work with nothing to show for it, but he's also seeing this request from Jesus as being really just ridiculous, kind of a foolish thing, because it was the wrong time of day. This is not when we're going to catch any fish, Jesus. And not only was it the wrong time of day, it was the wrong place. I mean, fishermen know the best place to catch fish is where there's habitat and food and structure, right? Along the shore most of the time. Not out in the deep where there's no habitat and food and structure. Fishing is not typically for the physically or mentally weak. These men had worked hard to lay out these really long, heavy nets in a semicircle, and then they'd pull it back into their boat hand over hand, over and over and over again. They would repeat that. And even though when they were fishing, they caught nothing, their nets were a little bit lighter than when they had caught a lot of fish. They did that many more times than they would have otherwise. So they were tired. They were exhausted mentally, physically, from all the work that they had done. And so Jesus is asking a man who hadn't slept all night, who hadn't caught one fish, who had just finished washing his nets from the dirt and debris and garbage that tangles it up, to load up those wet, heavy nets to row out into deep water where there's no fish at the wrong time of day and to catch some fish. How would you respond, right? I know what Peter was thinking. I understand why he was frustrated. But in that moment, Peter had a decision to make. Will he trust Jesus or won't he trust Jesus? Have you ever had a moment like that in your life? Where Jesus is telling you through Scripture or through the gentle nudging of the Holy Spirit or through a trusted, committed follower of Christ that you know is a mature believer to do something that looks maybe a little bit ridiculous to you, that doesn't make sense in your mind, something that would further exhaust your tired body and spirit? In those moments, we have a choice to make as followers of Jesus. Do we trust him or not? Peter made the right choice. He chose to trust Jesus even when it didn't make any sense to him. He said, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." Now, don't miss the importance of what Peter is saying here. This has to be one of, if not the very first example of faith in the New Testament. Faith is simply taking Jesus at his word, right? Believing what he says to be true, trusting that, and then acting on it. That's what faith is. And Peter, in essence, is saying, you know, I wouldn't do this for just about anybody else but you, Jesus. I wouldn't do this for anyone. But since I've heard you teach and I've seen your work, I'll do what you ask. Now, if you've read through Luke, you know that just in the previous chapter, chapter 4, Jesus had been to Peter's house and actually healed his mother-in-law. So Peter did owe him one, and he understood the power of Jesus a little bit, right? He knew his work. He heard his preaching. He had some rapport with him. So he trusted Jesus to carry out the purpose that he set out to do. He knew that this request from Jesus to go set out into this deep sea and in the middle of the day at the wrong time, he couldn't have been asking him to do that unless there was something going on, something out of the ordinary, something special was happening, that he had a purpose that he wanted to do. And so he trusted Jesus to carry that purpose out. That's what faith is. It's taking Jesus at his word, doing what he asks in spite of what you might be thinking and feeling and in spite of what the circumstances around you might seem to be. This piece right here, this trusting the Son of God, makes that first step of hearing the Word of God come to life for you. If you hear the Word of God, but you don't trust the Son of God and take that next step and trust the Son of God, then hearing doesn't really make any difference in your life. It's just words that go in your mind, in one ear and out the other, and it doesn't really make any sort of life change. You need to trust the Son of God at His Word. And this is where Peter is at right now. He hears the Word of God, and he's trusted the Son of God, and because he's done that, he gets to experience the greatest thrill of all on the journey of faith, and that is that he gets to experience the grace of God. He gets to experience the grace of God because he did those two things. Remember the words that Jesus said to Peter back in verse 4, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Jesus really wasn't asking to go for a fishing excursion here, was he? You know, there's a reason it's called fishing and not catching. You know, fishing is looking for fish. I've done a lot of fishing, okay, in my lifetime. Very little catching in reality in the time spent. And catching is fun, and we get to do that often, but not in the amount of time we spend fishing. This is about how much catching we get, and there's a lot of fishing that you do, right? But Jesus says, let's go for a catch. Let's go catch fish. There's a difference there. He's not looking to go on a fishing excursion. And look what happens next. When they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. Now, it's one thing to know how to fish. It's another thing to know how to catch fish. And if you've ever been fishing, you know that to be true. This is a picture right here of the type of boat that they likely use, these guys. It's known as a Sea of Galilee boat. And in 1986, during a drought, they actually found a fairly intact model of this boat dating back to Jesus' time. And so they can kind of piece together what they look like. So these boats were 7.5 feet wide, and they were over 27 feet long. And these boats were so full of fish that they were beginning to sink. That's a lot of fish. We're talking tons of fish here. The greatest catch in the history of the Sea of Galilee, without a doubt. Now put yourself in Peter's sandals, catching that amount of fish after having worked all night and caught nothing, and you catch it at the wrong time of day in the wrong part of the sea after having worked so hard. I mean, how excited was he, right? What was going through his mind? It was the first time that he could, you know, tell an awesome fish story and have it actually be true, right? Yes, the nets were this full. The fish were huge. He was probably ready to ask Jesus to go into business with him right then and there. But maybe, as he was in his excitement, maybe the thought dawned on him in all that joy that here is this man Jesus, a poor carpenter who didn't have any home of his own and he didn't have any money of his own, and he's traveling the countryside and he's preaching and he's teaching and he's healing and he's doing these miracles, and he's not making a dime off of it, off of anybody. What's he really all about, this guy? I mean, he could have gotten into any one of the boats along the shore here. Why did he get into my boat? Why did he give me this great catch? And then it had to have hit him too. You know, Jesus didn't care about making $1 million. He didn't care about fish. He did this for me. He did this because he loves me, because he cares about me. He doesn't care about material things. He doesn't care about wealth. He cares about people. Peter had to have some sort of realization along that vein, I think, because here's what he says next. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. Peter, who calls Jesus master at the beginning of this conversation, which is a synonym for captain, and it's a term of respect that he would have used for somebody like Jesus who had healed his mother-in-law, right? He's now calling him Lord. You are my Lord. Now, I don't know if Peter knew in that moment that Jesus was God, or if he somehow knew that he was in the presence of God somehow, but he had to have some sort of revelation like that because he gets it right. Right? He says, "Jesus, you are Lord. I'm a sinner." This is the first time that sinner, the word sinner, is used in the book of Luke. A sinner is a person missing from the flock of God, the family of God. And Jesus knows what is being revealed to Peter in this moment. And so he tells him, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. Don't be afraid. 7 times in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus says those words. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And what he's saying to Peter in that moment here is, you know, Peter, I don't care what you've done. I don't care who you are. This isn't about what kind of person you are or what kind of life you've lived up to this point. I don't care what you've done, where you've been. I don't care how badly you've messed up your life. You have nothing to fear from me. Trust me. Jesus didn't come to bring fear. He came to bring forgiveness. Peter wanted to send the Lord away because when he came face to face with the presence of the holiness of Jesus, he knew he wasn't holy. It was instinct. And if you've ever had a moment like that in your life, you know that feel. You understand where he's at, right? Coming face to face with the incredible, undeserved grace of God. You know that. But in the moment that Peter was in there, and in those moments with us, Jesus doesn't like shield his eyes or cringe back or try to hide when our sin is revealed to him. He doesn't do that. No, he draws closer when that sin is revealed. He says, come, follow me. He draws closer to us in those moments. He doesn't go away. When you meet with the incredible, irresistible grace of Jesus Christ, recognizing who he is and who you are, he's not going to reject you or push you away. He's going to receive you with open arms. Say, I love you. You're my son or my daughter. And that's going to lead you to another decision. In those moments, you have to decide, will I follow the will of God? Am I going to follow the will of God? And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. That phrase, catching men, is actually a combination of 2 Greek words. One meaning alive and the other meaning to catch. It's pretty simple, right? But the sense of the meaning here is to catch alive. To catch alive. Jesus was telling Peter, you know, what you're doing for a living is not what you're going to be doing for life. You fish for a living, but you're going to catch people for life. You've been spending your life catching fish for killing and eating. I'm calling you to spend the rest of your life catching people so that you can help them truly live. Jesus was showing Peter and showing us what discipleship really looks like. He was telling Peter to do what he was doing. He tells Peter, go catch people because he just caught Peter. And he's telling you, I've caught you, Peter, and I've given you life. Now go and give others life. I've found you. Now go find others. And from that moment on, Peter's life was going to be built around 2 things. Anyone know what those things might be? Finding people, missing people, and making committed disciples out of those people. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? That was the will of God for Peter and those first disciples, and that is the will of God for every follower of Jesus Christ. That's his will for you, every single one of you, if you're a follower of Jesus. If you're his disciple, that's his will for you, to find missing persons and make committed disciples. And all you have to do is to surrender to the call of God. When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. This right here, this is the part where it gets real, isn't it? It's the part where so many people, otherwise who were fully devoted disciples in this moment, get hung up. And they settle for either a life without the power of Holy Spirit, or maybe even they go back to a life that they knew before they encountered Jesus, the way Peter encountered Jesus. Because everything up to this point feels great. It's exciting, it's new, it's fresh, it feels good. But here is where it gets real. It requires a complete surrender. The journey of faith in Jesus Christ is more than simply accepting his death, burial, and resurrection so that you can go to heaven and not go to hell when you die. It's so much more than that. I mean, that is completely amazing stuff right there, absolutely. But that life alone really doesn't amount to any sort of life change here on earth. Nothing tangible. And honestly, the life of a saved but not all in person is pretty dull, if you ask me. I've been there. It's not a very interesting life. And it's hard. Life itself is hard enough without adding to the fact that you're a believer and now you have Satan attacking you. And if you don't have the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, I wouldn't try it. I wouldn't even attempt it without that. No, Jesus is calling us to something more. Something so much more than a humdrum, no purpose life. He's calling you to find missing persons and to make disciples. Persons you can give grace and life to be willing as a once missing person yourself to go out and find other missing persons and live out his purpose in your life on earth. Now, is that scary? Yes. Is it costly? Yeah. I mean, is it a risk to feed into a relationship, to share your faith, to be purposeful in discipleship and mentoring, to lead a Bible study, to serve, to start a church? Yes, to all that. It's risky. But is that life exciting? Yes. Is it rewarding? Yes. Does it have meaning and purpose that so many people long for in this life? Yes, absolutely it does. Every single one of those things. You know, people sometimes, I've heard them over the years say, you know, you really ought to give your life to Jesus because you might die. And I say, you know what? You should give your life to Jesus so that you might live. So you can live. This is about life-giving stuff. This isn't about being afraid of death. This is about living this life to the fullest. There is freedom and growth and meaning and purpose that only can be found in Jesus Christ. Are you in? Will you go on that search for the missing people? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the call you've placed on our lives. It's scary sometimes because we know that we don't control that. But we thank you for it because we know that every time we step into it, we find life, meaning, purpose, value, joy. Lord, help us to see that in those tough decision-making times. When we see something before us that makes absolutely no sense that you're asking us to do, help us to trust you in those moments so that we might have life and so that we might be able to bring along others to have life as well, that they might be able to experience it. There's so much pain and hurt in this world, Lord. We want so many more to be able to experience the joy and life and meaning and purpose that only you can bring. Help us to be your committed disciples who are surrendered to you. In Jesus' name, amen.